So we're going to actually begin in verse 8 of chapter 6, okay? And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the peoples. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenes and Alexandrians and those from Sicily and Asia, they rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, and they seized him, and they brought him before the council, and they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceased to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. A choir boy, right? I guess that's what it's trying to get us to see. So verse 1 of chapter 7. So now on the screen you'll have that as well. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia and before he lived in Haran. And he said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.' And then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans, and he lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which we are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give to him a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no children. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation, and they will serve, said God. And after that, they shall come out and worship me in this place." And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac, and he circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him, and he rescued him out of all of his afflictions, and he gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all of his household. Now there came a famine throughout all of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent, and he summoned Jacob his father and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, and he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor and Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt, and until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race, and he forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house, and when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him, and he brought him up as her own son, and Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel, and seeing one of them being wronged, he defended and opposed the oppressed man, and he avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. Verse 25, he supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. But they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" And at this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. And now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of fire in a bush. And when Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight as he drew near to look. And there came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I've heard their groaning, and I've come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." Listen to this verse, verse 35. Then Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of an angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers.' This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make for us gods who will go before us.' And for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we did not know what had become of him. And they made a calf in those days, and they offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, 'Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephah, and the images that you made to worship. I will send you into exile beyond Babylon.'" Verse 44. "And our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it with Joshua when he disposed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. And so it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and who asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. And yet, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me?' says the Lord. Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all of these things?" Let me just pause here. I know it's a lot of stuff, but he's been just recounting Israel's history about how God has been gracious and merciful to them, but how often they just rejected God's grace, God's gifts, God's word and his testimony and the leaders. And so then he transitions. Remember, this is a sermon in essence. This is a defense that he's making before them. And listen to what he says now in verse 51. "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' For what?" And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Chapter 8, verse 1. "And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered through the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house, and he dragged off men and women, and he committed them to prison. Verse 4, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. And Philip went down to the city of Samaria, and he proclaimed to them Christ, and the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him, and they saw the signs that he did, and unclean spirits came out of many who were possessed, crying with a loud voice, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. May God add blessing to the reading of his word. Y'all, I know that was a long passage, but it was so powerful to grasp what's happening. Here it is. Remember, Stephen is one of those individuals who just the previous weeks ago we saw was appointed to be one of the early disciples, one of the men who was full of the Spirit and was taking care of the widow's needs, right? And so now Stephen was not only in-house, doing ministry in-house, but he was speaking truth, speaking the gospel. And so people started hearing it, and they started making false accusations against him, right? And so they brought him before this council, and what did he do? He spoke to his audience. He just laid out to them, here's our story, y'all. Here's what God has been doing through us. And you notice what it said, they grew angry to the point that they killed him. Let me invite you to take a couple of notes, some things that we can take away from our text. And the first thing I want us to see is that the gospel brings sin to light, which men hate. I mean, that's one of the things I think you see in this context, right? What's happening here? Stephen is communicating all that God has done and all the promises, and then you get that verse where he transitions. He's not seeker-driven at all. He's truth-driven, and he looks at them and he says, do y'all not hear this has been the pattern of our people forever? God is constantly extending his hand of grace and mercy, and we constantly harden our hearts, stiffen our necks. We ignore whom God is sending. We ignore the prophets. It ended us being in exile, and even when they promised Messiah was being proclaimed, you hated that Messiah. And then you killed the Messiah when he came. He's speaking these words to them, right? And what he's speaking is truth. It's penetrating the heart of these individuals. But notice the response that the text says. It said that these men, verse 54, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. That's what the gospel does. The gospel, it for many, it can be soothing, and it can be a word that is, they're in despair and they're in the pits of struggle, and you speak the word of the gospel, and it's healing to them. But for many people, the gospel, it enrages them. They don't want to hear it. Why? Because what you're speaking is an direct affront to who they are and what they love and what they want to do. And they don't want to hear it. And they want to shut you down. They want you to be quiet. They don't want to have those kind of conversations be drawn to light. Remember, in that famous passage in John chapter 3, we often say John 3:16, for God so loved the world, right? And he does, and that's the context there. But he goes on and he says this, verse 19, and this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and what? People love darkness rather than light. That's just another way of saying people, they don't want the gospel. They don't. When you're sharing the gospel, it's gonna infuriate them. It's gonna make many of them mad and angry. He says they don't want that because people, their deeds were evil, and everyone who does wicked things hates the light, doesn't want to come to the light. Why? His deeds would be exposed. You see, that's what the gospel does. It shines a light on a person's life, and it's saying, this is not right. This is not living according to what the creator of the universe wants, and they don't want to hear that. Other places as well, Jesus says, look, it shouldn't shock you. The world hated me. It's going to hate you as well. If you're communicating my words and you're living according to my lifestyle, it's not going to like you. Why? Because you're going to say things like this. Marriage is between one man and one woman, right? That's not what the world wants to hear. You're going to say things that, no, this type of activity, this type of thought, these types of words, they're not consistent. They're not right. They don't want to hear that. And so what they do is they mock you, and they're trying to persecute you, and they're going to try to shut you up, right? Over and over, he says, don't be shocked when this happens. Jesus himself said, look, I've come not to bring peace, but a sword. My very existence, my very teaching, my life, my death will cause division. And he says, look, what's going to happen is there's going to be division between you and your families. And some of the worst division you're going to experience is going to come from your own family. Any of y'all have that? Trying to live for Christ? Your family, I don't want to hear any of that. Quit talking to me about that. You're foolish. I don't know why you do that. I don't know why you believe that sort of stuff, right? The Bible is a sword. It penetrates the heart, it says in Hebrews. And so what I want us to recognize from this opening section of text is that every time we step out and we speak the gospel, it's engaging in spiritual battle. And the likelihood is because the evil one is at work and blinding men and blinding hearts, that the message that is being heard is going to make people aggravated. Look, church, this resurrection weekend coming up next weekend, and there'll be people who will be open, but still all around us, there's going to be people who are opposed to the gospel message. But you notice that Stephen didn't modify his message. He didn't change what he was speaking. He didn't say, well, I don't want to offend these people, so I'm going to give them the light version. I'm going to give them a watered-down version. He just said, I'm going to speak the truth in love, but I'm going to speak the truth. I'm not going to change it because of my audience. I'm not going to change it because I'm being, in many ways, interrogated. I'm not going to modify it. I'm not going to water it down. I'm not going to ignore it. I'm not going to appease the world by changing the word. He just spoke it clearly. I mean, he is bold. You stiff-necked people. It's rough. It's true. That's their history. And I don't think he was arrogant and cocky and look at me and I'm so much better than you. There's probably a sense where he was doing it from a loving way. I want you to know the truth of the gospel. I'm broken because I used to be that way as well, but God got a hold of my heart and I started realizing that the promises of the Old Testament were indeed true, right? I'm sharing this with you joyfully because I want you to have this peace that I have in my life, right? So as he's communicating it, as we're communicating the gospel, even though it may be offensive, let the gospel be offensive, not us, right? Share lovingly, not looking to fight, not being argumentative, not being obnoxious, but sharing in a way that is loving and graceful, but is truthful. And for us, we're called to speak the word outside of the church. To speak this message, regardless of what people want to hear, to speak the truth, unadulterated, unchanged. But we're also called to speak it inside the church. Time and again, we hear of churches that are transitioning, churches that are changing. Why? I mean, people want their ears tickled. They don't want to hear truth. They don't want to be in accountability. They don't want to have sin be called sin. And look, brothers and sisters, that's what the Bible calls us to do. And it's hard. But we're to live as a family, and we're to hold each other in prayerful accountability and graceful accountability and humble accountability. But when someone is sinning, we're called to speak truth. And when somebody is doing stuff that's contrary to word, we're to speak it. It doesn't matter if it's our child, our husband, our wife, our deacon, our pastor, our other people in the church. I mean, we're called to speak truth. The Bible says in 2 Timothy that we're to teach the word, and that the word, this living word of God, brings teaching, brings correction, it brings rebuke, it brings training for people. I just want us to know, church, we've got to get it in our mind. Got to get it in our mind. Outside of these walls, they're not going to just love us. They're not. Because you're the smell of death to those who are dying. And the gospel shines truth. They don't want truth. But the Holy Spirit's bigger, and he works in people's hearts, and he brings people to faith. And so Stephen preaches, and Stephen gives testimony regardless of what happens. And so it is for us as well. Think about this quote from a pastor a really long time ago. Some of you know the name Charles Spurgeon. He says this, avoid a sugar-coated gospel. Seek the gospel that rips up, wounds, and even kills, for that's the gospel that makes alive again. Do you get what he's saying there? A gospel that doesn't call somebody to say, take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me is not the gospel. A gospel that just is cotton candy that makes people feel good but has no eternal value is not going to save souls. The gospel, the message that we're called to preach is the thing that can be hard to hear, can be the thing that is difficult, but it's the gospel that we've been given and the gospel that we're called to proclaim. The second idea we see in the text is this. The amazing thing is the gospel advances despite the actions of these men. So Stephen is speaking and preaching, and they're so mad. It's like they're enraged with just, I don't want to hear this. Who is this guy? Just get in your mind this mob mentality. They're like chasing him out, and they just pick up stones and just start throwing stones. I mean, just imagine the anger that you have in your heart in that moment to do that. And so they think they're, by killing him, that's going to stop this message. And then look what happens, church. This is the first person that we see in the Gospels, in the Bible, that has killed for their testimony about Christ in many ways. So Stephen is executed, and it tells us about this man named Saul who was there, and we know that Saul is going to become Paul. But so we see that Saul's involved in this persecution of the church, because later it becomes so important in his own testimony. And it tells us that as Stephen is being martyred, he's just saying, Lord, forgive them. He's just echoing what Jesus was echoing. Lord, they don't understand what they're doing. Lord, I know that the reason they're doing this is because their hearts are hard and they're blinded, right? He's speaking these words out. But then in chapter 8, verse 1, Saul approved of this execution. And so what happens is, we've had enough. We've had enough of these people. They keep coming into our temple, and they keep teaching about this Jesus guy, and this guy's over here, and he's telling us that we're stiff-necked people. Let's just get rid of them. I mean, that's the kind of anger and fire that's in them to do this sort of stuff. I mean, y'all, when you read these pages, you can't just, this is real. This persecution is real. So notice what it says. There arose a great persecution that day against the church, against your brothers and sisters. And it was in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered through the regions of Judea and Samaria. And some people stayed, and they buried Stephen, and they made lament over him. And then look at verse 3. Saul was ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women and committing them to prison, right? I mean, it seems like the church is under attack, and it is, and the evil one again is shaking the walls of our faith, and the people are probably hiding in their homes, and they're probably praying, and here comes Saul and these men, and they just bust in, and they, I mean, you see it in videos now, and you hear testimonies about it now, same types of things. Rooting them out. We're getting rid of these followers of Christ. Notice what the text tells us. They're scattered. Do you remember in Acts chapter 1, Luke says, he's recording Jesus' words. He said, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and even unto the ends of the earth. Look what the text says. And they were scattered, and what happens? And they went throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. So Saul and these religious leaders, they think they're snuffing it out, and they think they got the Christians on the run. But what did the Christians do when they ran? They had been so penetrated by the gospel in their lives that is what they talked about. Y'all, it is a shame. It's a shame for me, and it should be a shame for all of us, because it doesn't penetrate us that way. We just went to Amelia Island. I didn't talk to anybody about Jesus there. Right? I was so busy about my own world and what I was doing and having fun, right? of anybody, you would think, I'm not going to share because I just saw what happened. I just saw people be killed, and I've seen houses probably burned. I've seen people arrested. I'm going to go and hide in the next community I go to. No, they go and do what? Go and talk about the NFL draft. They go to the next town, and they talk about what's going on Facebook. No, they went and they shared Christ. It had penetrated. You get what I'm saying? I mean, it just causes me to look at the mirror and say, man, they were, if you want to say, on fire for Christ. Well, what, church, why is that not us? Why is that not me? Why is that, why do we, when we read them, are they so different? Well, because they saw Jesus. They experienced Jesus. Great, but don't we have the scriptures? Are we saying that we can't experience a real living relationship with Him? Be transformed by Him? Be convicted and wanting to share Him in the same way? Everywhere they went, they shared. And look what happens. And it gives us an example of somebody who does go and share. Now it tells us about Philip, and he goes down and he's preaching to them Christ. In the Old Testament, when Israel was scattered, it was often punishment. Right? They would go to different nations because of disobedience. In the New Testament, when the church is scattered, it's God advancing His gospel. And so Philip goes down and he preaches, and notice what it says in verse 7 and 8. People are being healed, and many are coming to faith, and so there's much joy in that city. Think about it. In Jerusalem, there's sadness because Stephen's been killed, lamentations, but in this community, joy. See, while some people's hearts are angered by the gospel, those to whom the Holy Spirit converts, calls, changes, it brings joy. Y'all, the reason that we should want to communicate the gospel despite people's attitudes is that those whom hear the word and whom the Holy Spirit regenerates, it brings joy. Right? There's people all around us that are joyless, hopeless. And so what we're hoping is, yeah, 100 people you talk to and 99 of them may say, get out of here with that. But that one person, we say it was one person. If I remember right, in Luke 15, it says there's more joy over one person who comes to faith than 99 others who are already saved. They came, they were joyous. So the efforts of these men did not stop the gospel. And y'all know what? It's still true today. It's still true today. The gospel is still spreading. I know the map's kind of small, but Christian persecution still happens. Every day, brothers and sisters in Christ who stand up and boldly proclaim Christ, who say, I believe Jesus was crucified for my sin. I believe that He was raised from the grave. I believe He's coming again. They speak that in places that are worshipers of Allah. They speak it in places that are atheistic. They speak those in places that are just hostile to the gospel every day. And the results are some of them die. Some of them lose their homes, and some of them lose their families, and some of them are burned and tortured and all those kind of things. But you know what has not happened? It hadn't snuffed out the gospel. So you want to know what we can be praying for on Wednesday nights? Maybe it's things like this. Let's pray for nations like North Korea and Somalia and Iraq and Syria and Afghanistan and Sudan and Iran and Pakistan and I'm not even sure what number 9 is. I never heard of that. And number 10, Nigeria, right? I mean, praying for those places. Lord, strengthen your church. Lord, as they're experiencing persecution, let the name of Christ reign, right? We got a problem with Syrians. We got Syrians refugees. We got bombs going off in Syria. But the big issue there is they need the gospel. And so you can get all bent out of shape about your political leanings and what should be happening, but why on our knees bent praying for them? Right? Just not going to ask you to raise your hand, but if any of you prayed the gospel would spread in Syria? We sure have comments to make about what Trump should do or what we should do as a nation about it. And all the while, our brothers and sisters, all throughout those nations, experiencing hardships and difficulties. But the gospel's not stopping, y'all. It's spreading. It is spreading. Think about that. China. I mean, we think China is communist and closed and all that kind of stuff. And I've communicated it before, but for some of you, there are more believers in China than in America. Underground church, persecuted church, and yet God is moving and working. Why? Because they recognize the things of this world are not in comparison to the things of Christ. I think that's our problem. We're so in love with the things of the world that we're not really all that in love with Christ. The persecution in the Gospels, the persecution in Acts, what we see is it doesn't snuff out the Gospel, it spreads the Gospel. Spreads the Gospel. Let me go back and just give you one other thought. The Gospel provides eternal hope for believers. We went past it because I wanted us to see that second point. So Stephen is martyred and the church spreads even as persecution happens. Y'all, men hating you, even being potentially persecuted, suffering, and maybe even dying, it is worth it. Why? Why is it worth it? The text gives us a glimpse of why it's worth it. Look at Stephen. Look what's happening to him in his last moments. He's just stood up and he has given testimony to the power of the gospel. And he is dying as a result of that. And look at the gift that God gives him. Stephen, look up. I mean, can you even begin to imagine what he was thinking? What he saw? I mean, all around him, men enraged and pelting him with rocks and stones. And I think he was in such a, he's looking up and he sees the Lord of glory. And it says, and he sees Christ standing there in essence saying, "Come home, Stephen, faithful servant." That's why it's worth it. Because the gospel's true. I mean, if what we were telling people brought them some happiness and joy in this life, but in the end it really wasn't real, it'd be a pitiful life. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians. But what God is doing, and I think he's trying to encourage his church, is, no, look, church, it is worth it. Because at the end of our life, at the end of our race, the life that is lived for Christ, when we look up in our last lights, what do we see? We see home. Makes it durable. It helps us to count the cost. It helps us to say, look, it helps us to say what Luther said when he said, "The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. And because of Christ, I'm a part of that." The church, as we face times, Paul and I were at a meeting. Where are you at, Paul? Paul is back. Paul and I were at a meeting this past week. One of the local pastors has been here for like 20-something years was speaking, and he said, "The lostness of Palm Beach County has pretty much stayed at the same rate for the last 25 years." Right? That's kind of what he was saying. Something like 92-93% of people in Palm Beach County are not in Christ. Not getting easier, it's not getting better, but our gospel hadn't changed, our commission hadn't changed, and our reward hasn't changed. Let's be faithful, church. Let's be faithful this week, and next week, and the week after, to speak joy of the resurrected Christ. Trusting and believing that while some men may be hostile, others will hear it as life-saving hope. And whether we're received with open arms or whether we're received with punches and kicks or words of anger and hostility, let us say, it's worth it. It's Christ. It's worth it. I just wonder if in your heart and in my heart, we really believe that. The early church did. Do we believe that? I pray that we will. Let's pray. Father, I'm I'm humbled when I look at a passage like this, a man like Stephen who just stood up and preached your word. Lord, I know there are times when people ask me questions and it's an opportunity to, okay, how do I answer? And do I kind of modify my answer to like be more smooth? But Lord, he just spoke your word without any fear. Lord, make us that way. Let us speak your word, not watering it down, not changing it, not fearful of what men will think. And Lord, knowing that men will not like what we say because they do not like you or your truth. But let us speak anyways, believing and knowing, Lord, that the gospel will spread as we speak. There will be some who hear whom you have called, who you're calling through that word, and you'll bring them to life. And Lord, when you bring them to life, it'll bring joy. And oh, Lord, that when we're in our last days, in our last moments, we'll look back and we'll say, Lord, it was worth it. It was worth living and speaking for you because we see the fruit of our faith, the reward of our obedience, Christ, our Savior. And Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Maybe for